Thanks, Jim. Well, good morning. For the next 2 weeks, we're in Revelation 19. We're going to be talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. So please join with me. Revelation chapter 19. It's the Word of God. Today we're going to look at verses 1 through 10. Next week we'll look at the rest of the chapter. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true words of God. Then I fell at His feet to worship Him. But he said to me, Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word and our time and study of it today. Let's pray. Father, we come before You today in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We know that there is no other access to the Father but through His name, no other name given to us except for the name of Christ Jesus. And so we know that ultimately only through Him will the gates of heaven one day be open for us when we pass from this life. I'm sure it will actually be much quicker than we realize. This life is fast. Indeed, our lives are a mere handbreadth. We are grass in the morning and so quickly we fade, and this is what the plan of God is. Of course it was brought through sin. Of course the wages of sin is death. Yet, we know that through death we have straight exposure to the Son, Jesus Christ. And we know that ultimately through Him we will pass from this death into life. Indeed, we have eternal life through the Son. Well, not only then, Lord, we have it now. Jesus has given us life now to be lived for Him, for His glory. We pray that we would do that today. As we hear the text read, as I explain it, I pray that You would help me to cut a straight line through the Scriptures, and the Spirit would use it to make us more like the Son. Father, we thank You for this Word. Only through this Word do You give us revelation from the Father. Too many times we are haphazard in our reading. We are slipshod in the way that we handle the text. And yet, Father, I pray that would not be the case today. And I pray that in our own lives we would have a passion for the text, which is written by the Lord. Father, we lift up this day to You. Do with us as You will, we pray. Amen. Whenever I officiate a wedding, I have to remind the folks that are there, as myself as well, is that ultimately what you see before you is not really a picture of marriage. I mean, of course it is, right? It's a wedding. That's why the groom and the bride are there. But ultimately, as we see in Ephesians 5:32, as Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit, is explaining this man and wife, their roles, the wedding, the marriage, what does he say? This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. You see, you thought you were just coming to see a wedding, but ultimately it's a foretaste of the great wedding that is to come, where Christ plays well the part of the husband and the church plays well the part of the church, right? The church and the wife submitting in these things, and the husband, which is Christ, which is loving the bride. In the West, you'll note that the bride is typically the focus. You'll hear the song, Here Comes the Bride. Well, we titled this, Here Comes the Groom. Because ultimately, what you see in the scriptures is that the groom, Jesus Christ, is the focus over and over again. I listened to Dr. Johnson had a Revelation 19 teaching, and he told this story, and I figured it's safe since he said it. It says here, there's a story about a Roman Catholic archbishop by the name of Ryan. The archbishop was attending confirmation in a small parish. The local priest was asking questions that the young student was really supposed to know, and yet she was frightened, and the priest asked her to define the state of matrimony. And she replied, it's a terrible torment which those who enter are compelled to undergo for a time to prepare them for a better world. No, no, shouted the rector. That's not matrimony. That's the definition of purgatory. Whereupon the archbishop said, leave her alone. Perhaps the child has been shown the light. Well, sadly, that's the way some marriages, maybe many, are, and yet Proverbs 18:22 says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. I'm thankful for my wife, and I know I have obtained that favor. Today, we're going to be looking at this groom and wife situation in Revelation 19, and I think you'll be surprised by the time we leave here today, because how much of the New Testament and in Jesus' teaching, as well as Paul's, it goes back to this picture of a bride and her groom. This is a picture of Christ and the church. Christ is in you. You are in Christ to become one. And maybe you'll see it with fresh eyes. I hope you do today. Because this week and next week, we're covering Revelation 19. We'll look at the first two parts today and the third part next week. I've divided the chapter, I think, along these correct lines. And that is this. Verses 1 through 6 is rejoicing over the coming kingdom. In verses 7 through 10, there's the invitation to enter the kingdom and the wedding feast. And finally, next week, in verses 11 through 21, we'll see the coming of Christ and his kingdom to the earth. So, let's dive into the text, shall we? Chapter 19, verse 1 and 2. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous, for He has avenged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. All right. First off, he says, after these things. After what things? Well, the world has gone through a horrible tribulation time period, and it's come to a close. And so now, here comes the Lord. But before that happens, he's going to say some other things. He says, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. I take these are the saints, those that have gone before. And then what are they calling out? They're calling out hallelujah. Hallelujah is not one word. There's actually two put together. And it's a Hebrew word. It's a transliteration of two words. Hallelujah is the imperative, which means to give praise. So it's a command. Yah, at the end of hallelujah, is the shortened word for Yahweh. So what are they saying? Praise the Lord. So when somebody sends you a text, says, hey, found out it's not cancer, or found out that we're okay, and you write back, praise the Lord. In the Hebrew, you're saying, hallelujah, for good reason. So this term is first seen in Psalm 104, verse 35. And really, what's interesting about it is a praise. You know what it's a praise for? The destruction of the wicked. That's what it's about. Psalm 104, verse 35, I'll quote, let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord. Well, hallelujah is spoken of four times in Revelation 19, and it's never translated. It's always the transliteration. Why? I do not know. He'll go on and say, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. You probably shouldn't think your own justification there. I think where the author is going, which is the Spirit, is he's saying God is about to deliver the world from evil. He's going to save it. Not all the peoples in it, but he's going to rescue the world, and that's what's happening here in Revelation 19. It goes further and says, he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality. The great harlot, where is that? Well, let me explain. Revelation 17 and 18, it talks about Babylon. It calls her the great harlot. And what is she? Exactly. Well, I put it like this: Babylon is all that draws you away from God. Dr. Johnson referred to it like this: all that seeks to frustrate the purpose of the creation. All that seeks to frustrate the purpose of the creation. What is the purpose of the creation? And you might say, I know the Westminster Confession, or at least I know that one line, right? I was created by God to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. Y'all, that's not just true of humans. It's true of the creation. It was meant to glorify Him, but the creation, since the fall, due to us, has been in constant rebellion. And that is this picture of Babylon. We see in Revelation 17 and 18, it's false religion, it's the wicked state of man in his entertainment, in his politics, how he does things. And so we find out that Babylon here is guilty of two evils. Number one, she has corrupted the earth with her immorality. And number two, she's killed the servants of God. So what is God going to do with this wicked system or city or both called Babylon? Well, he's going to remove her, because the only way he can set up his kingdom, he has to remove the kingdom of the beast, as Dan Duncan had said in his sermon on this. And it goes further. It says, he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. If I were to put you on a microphone and say, is revenge a sin? How would you answer? You might say, yeah, I don't know. It says in this verse, God commits revenge, does he not? Well, you'd always have to say, well, it depends. Not to be political on you, but quite honestly, revenge is always bad for us. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. You see, even when we think we know it well, the problem with us committing revenge, we don't know motive. We don't know what's going on with our own selves because we are so sinful, full of sin, even though we've been saved. But God does revenge perfectly, and he does it rightly, and he can do this. And now what is he going to do? He's going to destroy Babylon. And he's going to do it righteously in a way that fits in with his justified self, justification. Verse 3 and 4. And a second time they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Well, who are these people that we see? If you haven't read Revelation chapter 4 and 5, you probably should, because it will help you with these different people. And I'm not saying they're actually people. We're not certain. They're 24 elders, first off. If you see in these 24 elders and early on in Revelation, they have crowns on their heads. They're sitting, they're reigning, it seems, with Christ. They're wearing white, which we believe is indicative of Christ's righteousness. But note this, they're elders. We have seven elders here, very thankful for their shepherding. And these elders, in ways, they represent us as a congregation. Not to the throne room of God, but they represent us as people that are defined by God as under-shepherds, that shepherd the flock. So maybe, perhaps, these 24 elders are representative of peoples. What peoples? Well, peoples from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Why 24? No one knows exactly for sure, but it could be this picture of 12 tribes in the Old Testament, 12 apostles in the New Testament. It's all the redeemed people of God. Perhaps that's what it is. Now you've got the four living creatures. Most would say these are the four cherubim that are guarding the throne of God. They may be four characteristics of God, but we'll stop there and continue on with the text. Note what they do. They fall down and worship God who sits on the throne. By the way, that's a great phrase whenever you're going through trials. Who sits on the throne? It's not you. The Lord is the one who sits on the throne. You know what that means? That means no sin or trial can come into your life that overrules God's sovereignty one iota. God is sovereign. Even in your sin, God is sovereign. You can't blame your sin on Him, but ultimately God is going to use it for your good. You don't want to be a bad warning for other people, but He may use it for that as well. But you know, ultimately, Philippians 1:6 makes it clear that what He began in us, He will bring it to completion, right? He's sovereign. Now, what's interesting, though, a lot of people don't like that concept of God's sovereignty. There's many reasons why. We won't dictate them now, but suffice it to say that some folks go, I don't like that view of God. And what's interesting, what Spurgeon had to say about sovereignty in you. Listen to what he says. Charles Spurgeon says, the very thing that you complain of in God is the very thing that you love in yourselves. Every man likes to feel like he has a right to do with his own as he pleases. We like to be our own little sovereigns. Oh, for a spirit that bows always before the sovereignty of God. So how do these people deal with God's sovereignty in heaven? Is there a debate? No. They go, amen, hallelujah, amen. There's another transliteration. As a kid, I often wondered, how do you say, I heard some older people would say amen, and some people would say amen. And I often wondered, which one's right? Well, actually, they're both wrong if they're trying to say in the Hebrew, because Hebrew is amen. I'm not encouraging us to start doing that here. My point is, it's a transliteration, much like hallelujah. I don't know what the language of is in heaven, but if it's Hebrew, you know two words, okay? So take heart. Amen, it means so be it. It is true. So when somebody says amen here, that means I agree with what that's correct. I think that's right. It's true. Jesus says in John 10:7, truly, truly, I am the door to the sheep. If you were to listen to him, even in the Aramaic, he would say, amen, amen. He's saying, it is true what I'm telling you, especially. This is right. This is so be it. Bring it. Verse 5 and 6. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. So first thing we see in here in verse 5 is there's a voice from the throne. Is it God's voice, or is this one of the voices of the 24 elders or the four living creatures? We don't know. But we do see that the person says, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, small and great. That provides great comfort for me. I don't know about you. Ladies and gentlemen, we are not only sons and daughters of the king, we are also bondservants. And notice, all of us are, right? So when we get to heaven, it's not like there's going to be long lines where we can get Paul the Apostle's signature or something. You know, I've read your works. I love them so much. He would look at you and he would go, we're all bondservants. What are you doing? Everything I wrote was from the Spirit. No glory to me. Yeah, I think that is right what he would be saying, because ultimately we're bondservants. Around the cross, it's a level. Okay? That's encouraging. That means God is going to use you for his own purposes and his own ways. You don't have to compete with others. You're playing for the audience of one. And notice this, there's a voice of a great multitude. And so it would be like the sound of a combination of the Niagara Falls and perhaps a big Texas thunderstorm. That's the picture. It's really loud. And they're saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Now, that verb right there, reigns, is in the present tense, in English, not in the Greek text. It is actually is in the past tense. So it could probably be translated, he begins to reign. It's written in what they call the prophetic perfect. You're familiar with it, perhaps. It's a past tense used to confirm its certainty. You're very familiar with prophetic perfects, if you're honest, because one of your favorite passages is probably, I'm just guessing, Romans 8. Where it talks about these whom he predestined, he also called. These he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. Look at my hands, I look in the mirror, I'm not glorified. But it's in the past tense. Yeah, prophetic perfect. It's such a done deal. It's so certain that, yeah, even right now, you are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Yep, even though we're right here, it's done. And that's this picture, is that the Lord is reigning. It's done. Well, a question that comes to mind, isn't God always reigning? Well, yes, of course. I mean, everything that occurs in life is under the reign of God, as he providentially works out every purpose of your life as part of his plan laid down from eternity, right? And yet, what does Jesus tell us to pray? Thy kingdom come, right? We've been praying it for 2,000 years, and God is going to be bringing his kingdom to the earth. The question I have for you is this. Do you pray as Jesus tells you to pray? When was the last time you prayed in the midst of your prayer, Father, your kingdom come? Why don't we? That's what he tells us to, right? And he will bring it in his own time, in his own way, but we still should pray it. So now we have something called the marriage of the Lamb, beginning in verse 7 and following. And before I go there, it's important to note, there's three parts to the ancient Jewish wedding. I appreciate the speaker here a while back who explained the different parts of Jewish matrimony. Did a great job. And so I'll kind of piggyback of what he had to say as a constant reminder that the Jewish ancient wedding is pretty similar, pretty parallel to Christ's marriage to the church. First off, you'd have a betrothal, which would be a contract between fathers of two families. Many kids from the times that they were pretty young would know who they're going to marry when they're older, which could be encouragement or discouragement, I guess. It was binding, though. It was binding by and large, and at a certain point, they're thought of as legally married, but yet not consummated. You may think of Joseph and Mary at this time. So God the Father chose a bride for his son before time began. He didn't choose a pretty people. He chose a wicked, wicked people just like us. And from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, he gives them to the Son, does he not? John 6:37, Jesus says, "All the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." What do you say at a wedding? The father comes down with his daughter, and the officiant said, "Who gives this woman to be married to this man?" Isn't that what Jesus, in a sense, said? "All that the Father gives me will come to me. The bride that he has set apart for me will come, and I'll never cast him out." The second part of the whole marriage of the Lamb would be the bride price. You see, as the daughter is given to the groom has to pay a bride price. He's taking the man's daughter away. And so it has to be money, or if you were pretty poor, it would be services. Isn't this what you see in the Old Testament with Saul? He's trying to get his daughter Michal to marry David, but he ultimately wants to kill David. David says, "I can't marry the daughter of the king. I'm not a rich man, I'm a poor man." And so Saul says, "All you have to do is kill 100 Philistines. And David kills 200 by the Lord's power. Well, what does Jesus do to pay the bride price? He has all the money in the universe, right? Well, the price is he has to die, right? Only the way to get the people to the Father is through the Son, and the Son's blood he requires. So he volunteers for that task, does he not? John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." That's what he does. That's the bride price. Well, you've got betrothal, bride price. The next one is presentation. Before I tell you that one, there'd always be this interval time period before he would come to pick up his bride. And what would he be doing then? He would go home to his father's house and he would build on a room onto his father's house. John 14:2, Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go there to prepare a place for you." By the way, the father would have to check out the room to make sure it was just right in order for the son to get approval to go get his bride. And isn't this what we see in 2 Peter? Is Christ is busy pulling in his people from every tribe, tongue, people, nation, right? And then one day, the father will tell the son, "Go get him." And that's the presentation. As young adults reach a suitable age in Jewish society, the groom's father presents the contract to the bride's father. The son would get dressed up, take his friends, and go out singing to the bride's house. But here's the thing, as you know, the bride would never know when her groom would show up. It could occur at night or in the day, in the morning, no one would know. It was always a surprise. Isn't this what Jesus tells his apostles? "You don't know the time when I'm returning." In Acts 1, they ask, "Well, are you going to bring the kingdom now?" And he says in verse 7, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." Question. In this ancient Jewish wedding, do you think the bride would do things differently if she knew when her groom was showing up? You think she would go, "Oh, he said he's coming on this date at this time? Great, then I'm going to get busy. Then I'm going to get all beautified, if you will." You know, question is, would we do differently if we knew when our groom was coming? And that's why Jesus tells you, you don't know the time, you don't know the day. Your job is to beautify by good works, as we'll talk about in just a little bit. So what happens? The groom arrives, he takes her and the wedding party to his father's house where she would be presented. Note this, as one of the commentators stated, the bride's hand would be placed into the hand of the father of the groom, who would then put her hand into the hand of his son. And we see a picture of something similar to this in Ephesians 5, where it talks about that Christ would present to himself, the presentation, the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Wow. The wedding supper, the wedding feast. By the way, what is the best part of a wedding that you like going to, especially if you're a kid? You want to get to the reception. That's the party. That's where the grub is, if you will. And we have here, then the ancient days, they would last for days, or if you had a lot of money, it would last for weeks. Well, what is Christ's wedding feast going to last? Well, some people actually believe it's actually 1,000 years. This is the kingdom of God in a premillennial thought. That may be correct. I'll ask one other question, then we'll return right back to the text. Are we married yet? Are we married to Christ? I mean, we're His bride, right? But are we married to Him yet? Well, it's kind of yes and no. Yes, in the mind of God, the prophetic perfect is used in Romans 8. We are glorified. We're seated with Him in the heavenlies. And yet, at the same time, the actual wedding has yet to occur when we are with Him and we are enjoying the wedding feast. So yes, you are the bride of Christ, and you are the wife of Christ, as we'll see. Revelation 19, verse 7 and 8. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, let me mention this. It says His bride. Actually, in the Greek, it's not His bride, it's His wife is a better picture of this here. And she has made herself ready. In the Old Testament, who was the wife of God? It was Israel, a nation chosen, the one nation, not because she was more godly than any of the others, or more plenteous, but that was the one. In the New Testament, what do we have? Well, it seems that God is going to add into that nation every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Now, we do believe in Romans 11 and Zechariah 14, there is a future for Israel, a great pouring out of God's Spirit upon that nation. He will bring her to Himself. But in the midst of that, He's also bringing every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Aren't you glad? We could do a test and say, how many people in here are Jewish by blood? And we wouldn't have many. So if you Gentiles are in there, are now believers, woo, you got the gospel on the rebound by God's grace alone. It was sent to you. Verse 7 and 8, let us rejoice. She has made herself ready. Now, question, is this a contradiction in grace? She's made herself ready? I like the way Dr. Johnson said in verse 8, it was given to her. In other words, as it says in verse 8, she made herself ready because it was given her by God to do just what she did. So which one is it? Is it was given to her or she made herself ready? You see, that's what we try to do, right? We like to drive on one side of the road or the other. People would call you crazy if you drove on the middle of the road. But that's where I'm encouraging you to stay. Because if you go too far one end, you fall into hyper-Calvinism. If you fall into the other end, you fall into rank Arminianism. No, you keep both those plates spinning at the same time. Do you know why? Because the Bible does. Ephesians 2:10. Notice what it says. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Right? So, good works, Christ has them for us to walk in them. It's both and, not either or. Another one, Philippians 2:12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Aren't you glad it doesn't just stop there? It says, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So we work as God works in us. And note that, that's where it comes down to what we're wearing in heaven. Notice what we're wearing. We're clothed in fine linen, bright and clean, and these are the righteous acts of the saints. Is that symbolic or is it literal? Yes. I think it's both. I think one day when we are in that fine linen, we'll look down and look at everybody else and go, wow, it's real. This is true. Revelation 19 was on the money. Well, what are these things, these righteous acts? Dan had said, it's not so much justification signified in the purity of her garments, though that is fundamental to what is described here. These are the acts, the life, the conduct of the justified person, characterized by obedience, by faithfulness. And that's how we prepare ourselves for the Lord's coming. So you heard it said before, you can't take it with you. That's true. But in the Christian life, you can send it ahead, right? we are about the business of laying up ourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and thieves don't break in and steal. That's our role as believers. Question, will you one day be judged for your sin? No. And if I were to say yes, you can remove me from the pulpit right now. You will not be judged for your sin. Christ Jesus paid for that sin, past, present, future, on the cross. So then I ask you another question. Will you one day be judged? Yeah, you will. I mean, you will be judged as a righteous saint simply because of the blood of Jesus Christ. But you'll be judged. I mean, Romans 14:12 says, each of us will give an account of himself to God. So let's talk just a moment about these righteous acts, realizing that only the reason they're righteous is because the blood of Christ is upon them. Tommy Nelson, Denton Bible Church, did a sermon on this a while back, and I'll just quote some of the texts that he pointed to. And y'all, it's chock full in the New Testament about these righteous deeds that we are to be doing. It's found in the Sermon on the Mount, in three parables of Jesus, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 9, 2 Corinthians 5, Romans 14, Ephesians 6, Philippians 4, 2 John 8. I'll just quote a few of them. 2 Corinthians 5:10, it said, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So what we see in the scriptures is that how do we know if those deeds are worthwhile or they're not worthwhile? In the sense of which one does God look at and smiles and say yes, and others are burned up? Well, it seems motive is the issue at hand. Were your good deeds done for God's glory, and that would be described as gold, silver, and precious stones? Or were they done for your own self, or maybe for the eyes of others as a man pleaser? And that would be considered the wood, hay, and straw. So, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3 that each man's work will become evident, for the day will show itself because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So it will be consumed, and what comes forth, is it done for the Lord's glory or was it just all about you? Either way, we're saved not by works, but by Christ alone. Some other passages, Ephesians 6:8, whatever good thing which each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Philippians 4:17, Paul commends the Philippians for sending them money, but he doesn't go over the top with that. He says, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Philippians, I want y'all one day to be rewarded at the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat. So I'm glad you sent me money. But it's not ultimately here you get the reward, but in the next life. 1 Corinthians 9:24-27, I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Listen, Paul cannot be referring to disqualified for salvation. That would be a denial of everything he taught. But what does it mean, disqualified? It must mean gifts. It must mean the righteous deeds. He goes, man, I run. I don't want to be disqualified for laying up treasures in heaven. I want there to be treasures in heaven for God's glory, not for myself. So what does that mean, ladies and gentlemen? It means we need to live for the kingdom to come, right? And realize that God has got work for us to do and just walk in those works, whatever God may have us do. Finally, verse 9 and 10. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You know, Jesus mentions the marriage supper of the Lamb while he is here on the earth. It's fascinating. He says in Matthew 8:11, I say to you that many will come from east and west and will dine at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Did you catch your name in there? East and west. We are considered the western part of the world. And one day we will be seated with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, equal bondservants underneath the lordship of Jesus Christ. Do you know why Jesus does not drink wine anymore? He tells us. Matthew 26:29, I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it with you new in my Father's kingdom. Marriage supper of the Lamb. I can imagine it's going to be a really sweet moment when he grabs the chalice and points and says, this will be the first time. What does it say here? Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Did you catch that? You didn't invite yourself to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's not come and get it. You were invited. But not only that, but this is more of the effectual calling of Romans 8:30. Those whom he predestined, these he also called. These he called, he also justified. And what does he do with those he justified? Glorified. It's effectual. It affects what he has called for. You were called. You were brought in. You were wooed by the Spirit. And then he said to me, these are the true words of God. And notice what John does here. I fell at his feet to worship him. If you ask me, why do I believe this text is written by God, breathed out by God? There's several reasons why, and this is one of the verses I would point to. Why would you write that in the text if you're John, unless it was written by God? That's embarrassing. You are hearing, you are seeing the revelation, and what do? In a moment of joyous rapture, you fall before an angel and you worship him. How embarrassing would that be? Well, I think it's there on purpose. We see Peter and Cornelius in Acts 10, to give you another example. When Peter entered Cornelius' house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, stand up, I am too just a man. How does this angel respond to John? Well, he says, don't do that, but in the Greek, it's much more intense. He says, see to it, you stop that. Never be doing that. Why is this in the text? Well, I think if God works all things together for good, including John and his embarrassment of falling before an angel, part of it is for us, is it not? 2 Corinthians 11:3, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Folks, if John can get confused in Revelation and fall before an angel to worship, what about us, right? How much quicker could we fall into false teaching, fall into some sort of, we become so enamored with the messenger. I've never seen anything quite like it in evangelicalism today. I don't have a problem with people listening to different podcasts or ministers or preachers or teachers and authors, theologians. The problem is that we become disciples of that person if we don't watch it, instead of Jesus Christ. And so we're not good Bereans. We fall into this sort of trappings of sometimes even good speakers, good teachers, good theologians, but no one is infallible, right? Beware, beware. 1 Corinthians 3:4, for when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? He continues on and the angel will say, I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. He directs John to the Lord. And he goes, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. We could take this in one of two ways. Number one, the spirit of prophecy. Revelation we would see as a prophetic book. But ultimately, when we look at the whole canon of Scripture, Old and New Testament, we see that ultimately that is by prophetic word of God. And so what the angel is saying is one of two things. He's saying, number one, hey, if this revelation isn't pointing you to Jesus, there's something wrong, John. There's something wrong. If you get too enamored with who will the Antichrist be? When exactly will Jesus come back? You're missing the point of prophecy. The point of prophecy is Jesus Christ. That's where it's pointing to. That's where your focal point needs to be. The angel could be saying that, or he may be saying something else, and that is the true source of revelation comes from Jesus. That may in fact be what he's saying, because John is falling before the angel, worshiping, and angel's going, no, worship God. I'm just the conduit that brought you this revelation. So in conclusion, how would we deal with all this? Let me conclude with this. Some people like romances. Let me tell you, this is the best romance of all time. Can I tell you that? Because we've got three persons of the Trinity working together to get a bride for the Son. We have God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, all intricately involved with your salvation. God the Father picked and betrothed a wicked people before the world began to marry his Son. And if you are in Christ today, you are one of those persons. Throughout the Old Testament, a wedding was being announced. The groom was coming. The groom was coming. Or if you will, the Messiah. Not a synonym, but the people of Israel would always know that their true groom was God. Well, we see here, at the right time, God the Son was sent to the earth. He lived the perfect life that we could never live. And for the joy set before him, laid down his life to purchase his bride from every tribe, tongue, people, nation. After that, he rose from the dead as proof positive that he is the only way to the Father's house. And so where do we find ourselves? I talked about God the Father. I've talked about God the Son. But next we have God the Spirit. We find ourselves in the interval time, this time period where God the Spirit is busy raising from the dead all the chosen ones of God. He's drawing each of us to the beauty of the Son, wooing us to the beauty of the Savior, washing us with the Word after we are justified. And notice this, what's so sweet about all this? Not one is lost, not one. And also to add to that is one other thing, is that God is in the midst of even using you and me. How is he using us? Well, what does he say before he leaves the earth? Make disciples of all nations. Go to your neighbors. Talk to your family. Talk to people about Jesus Christ. The Spirit is using you. He's using you as the means. He ultimately is the means, but he uses people. I don't know why. He could have just stamped his foot, as Spurgeon would say, and he would lead all the world to Christ. He doesn't do that. He uses us. Failed, frail human beings that are now justified in the sight of God. And we are busy as beggars going to tell other beggars where the bread is. So, if you've never met the groom before, if you've never met him, Jesus Christ, my encouragement to you today is to turn from your wicked ways, from trusting in your good deeds, which are nothing more than filthy rags. Worship King Jesus today. Come to him as your only Savior. And as the Spirit puts it in Psalm 2, kiss the Son, and you would kiss him in homage, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they who put their trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Son. We are so thankful that you would send him to the earth, totally undeserved, and he would undergo the wrath of God in order to save sinners like us. We are so wicked, even now. And yet, we know we have a new heart. We know that as the Father looks at us, he looks at us through the lens of his perfect Son. And yet, we didn't stop sinning when we became believers. You are busy eradicating these things from us, sanctifying us, making us look like the Son. Forgive us for always fighting you in these things, would you please? And Father, would you grant that we would take opportunity, that we would seek to be a part of the body of Christ in doing what your Son has told us to do in making disciples, busy completing the bride of Christ until that one day when the Son will be sent to come and get us all. In his name we pray it. Amen.